Good morning. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. There's the saying, when Jesus is all you have, that's when you realize that Jesus is all you need in that song. And I think just for me and for a lot of us, like God's getting us to the point, Jesus is all you have. You just don't know it. He's just driving us to that point of helping us to realize that, and it's true, and that Jesus is all we need, and that is our only boast. Let me, before I get into this stuff, just point out a few things on our calendar. In 2 weeks, we have this workshop on a Saturday called Distinctively Christian Caregiving, and it goes along with this series of what does it mean to make a disciple, and that there's so many times in life you're always caring for the people around you in different ways, family, friends, neighbors, coworkers. And Jesus is present in those situations. That the song before that was talking, we're tending to the presence of Christ in our midst. And so this workshop is about how do you bring Jesus into those situations or recognize him without being obnoxious or awkward or whatever. And it's a workshop. It's a five-hour workshop. Through our Stephen Ministry training, they figured out this workshop would be good for the church. And so we just invite you to take part in that. It's from 12 to 5. You can email katie@oakcitychurch.com, and she'll get you some more information about it. But really, it's designed to help you figure out how to do that. And there's some role-playing and a lot of discussion involved in that workshop. So that's one thing that's coming up. We have a membership class coming up next week if you're interested in learning more about membership at Oak City Church. And then we really recruit hard for children's ministry volunteers one time each year, but then we have some shifting throughout the year. And so we have some needs back there, particularly with our younger kids right now. And so if you're newer to the church and looking for a great place to serve, that's our first opportunity to make disciples, is with the kids that come with us every week. And so we need some help back there, and we'd love for some people to step in. I also wanted to share with you something cool that happened this week, and it's through our prayer team. There's a lady on our prayer team whose mom has liver cancer. And so they told them this is an inoperable, massive tumor, and we're going to give her radiation, but this is just to maybe give her a little bit longer. It's not in any way, shape, or form. They didn't want to give her hope that it would do anything with the tumor. And so they gave her radiation, and then her bilirubin levels were off, which I didn't know they cared about that unless you were an infant. You know, you never hear about that, but they were off. And so they canceled the second radiation treatment, and then they did an MRI to figure out why the bilirubin levels were off. And when they did the MRI, they found that half the tumor was dead. Like, gone. And so we've been praying for this. Her church has been praying for this. And so half the tumor is dead, people. Yeah, like that's better news than just sitting there in silence, because God has done something there. And her liver function is normal. And the radiologists and the doctors are like, okay, we don't know what to do here. Like, we don't know what to do next. And beyond that, there's Tabby. Some of you know Tabby. It's her mom, and her brother texted her, and she said, my brother never, I didn't even know he had a phone. Like, he texted me and said, hey, did you hear about mom? Did dad show you the picture? And Tabby, in the way that Tabby would respond, is like, yeah. I mean, Tabby's pretty emotive. And she said, her brother said, glory to God. She said, my brother hasn't mentioned God to me in forever. And her brother said, mom's church guy told her a few days ago that a miracle was going to happen today. You might be that church guy in your family or in your circle, you know, but her church guy told the brother that. And so God is at work. So I say that because the last few weeks we've been going through the series and what does it mean to make a disciple, and about how we do the things that Jesus did and he taught and he proclaimed and he brought healing and we prayed for healing and we prayed for healing and God has healed. And that it's messy. Discipleship is messy, and we need to do a better job of celebrating when God shows up, and God has showed up. And these are things where we pray about people, and we pray for people's sickness a lot, right? We pray for a lot of things where we're like, God, it just doesn't seem like you did anything or felt, you know, heard, but here he has. And a lot of times our temptation is to stop or to get cynical and to leave the tension of that situation of like, God, are you here and what are you doing? And so I say that to encourage you to stay in the tension, because I think God wants you in the tension in those situations. And just to say God loves you and he's with you, and he does show up. So that was cool. Now, this series we are in, we're in week 6 of this series called Follow, What Does It Mean to Make a Disciple? And just because that's the language of the Bible, as Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The church, the call of the church is to make disciples of Jesus. And one of the difficult things about the series is that we never use the word disciple outside of church. And so what does that even mean, disciple? And I had a pastor say this a few years ago, and it stuck with me. He said, I found out the hard way that if we don't disciple people, the culture sure will disciple people. And so he was pointing out that all of us are being discipled in some way, shape, or form by our culture all the time. We are all being formed by what's going on around us because that's just how God's made us. Now, I've got a teenager and preteens, soon to be teenagers, and so you see this a lot with them, you know, and I tell them, you will become the type of person that the friends you surround yourself with want you to be, because that's what happens when you're in middle school, and I actually tell them, you'll become the idiot that your friends want you to be, that your idiot friends want you to be, and tell them, like, you can, it's up to you, you can have your mood and how you feel about yourself determined by Jesus, your rock and your refuge who's died for you and told you that you're loved, and you know, you're good because of what he's done for you and you have dignity, all that stuff. Or you can have your fickle, hormonal 14-year-old friends tell you who you are and how you should feel about yourself. Up to you, though, like whatever one you want to do, because I know that he's formed like that and we're formed like that. You adapt to the cultures around you. If you go to a new workplace, you adapt in some way, shape, or form to that workplace. If you move to a new neighborhood, you adapt to that neighborhood. You adapt to your family. When you get married, you adapt to your in-laws in some way, shape, or form. A consumer culture is just built on the fact that we adapt like this. It's why brands and celebrities matter, because we conform. And we get discipled by the culture in certain ways. And you can say, well, I'm a self-made man or woman. I don't do that. But even as you do that, you've got people that you look to be like that. You know, it used to be John Wayne or Clint Eastwood, and now maybe you look at Steve Jobs and say, I'm a self-made man, just like him. Right? Like, you're not. We're striving to be like someone else, and we don't even know how that image got formed in our minds. But we're all impressionable and all imitating someone. And this stuff is explicitly theological in its origin. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and you know, God creates everything and says it's good, creates Adam and Eve and says this is very good. And that very good, we are made to hear our Maker say you are very good. That echoes in our souls. One author said you're wired to get your idea of who you are from outside of yourself. And that's why we're impressionable and we imitate and conform to cultural standards. It's why we give our kids participation trophies, because we want them to know that they're good, even when they're not good at the thing that we're giving them the trophy for, you know, but we'll do it anyway. And it really, there's something good about that, that we want them to know that we're good. And it's why the gospel and participation trophies fit together, because there's a danger in telling someone that they're good when they're not. Right? Because your kid's going to think that they're good at everything when they're not, and we're suffering from that problem right now. The gospel says you weren't very good, but Jesus was good for you. It's like Jesus went out, won the contest, didn't get a participation trophy, but got the real trophy and said, here, you can have the trophy. I don't want it. Like, he doesn't want it, but he gave it to you, but it's the real trophy. And that's what the gospel is like. And we, when in that scene, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, they instantly know, I'm not good anymore. And they hide from God, and they start using each other to justify each other because we're wired to get our idea from outside of ourselves. And so, you know, we're going to be formed by what goes on around us. Now, this affects discipleship in the church, and I'm going to make that case by going through some passages, a handful of passages fairly quickly. But discipleship happens in the context of relationships, and it happens up close and personal. And you see that in Scripture, and it makes a difference in how we make disciples. And so I'm going to end up coming back to these questions in a few minutes. Do you know who you're imitating? Do you know who you're imitating? Do you know who the Joneses are that you're keeping up with, and why? Because that matters, to be aware of that. Is there somebody that you are imitating spiritually? Is there somebody that you look at and think, man, the way that they understand what the Bible says, or the way that they pray, like I listen to them talk about how they pray, and I think, I want to pray like that. Is there someone you're imitating? The way that they worship, the way that they view their work, not just as a way to earn status or money, but as like they see it as a calling from God. And I want to understand what that is. Are you imitating someone? The way they deal with their family. Is there someone that you're imitating spiritually? And if you've been walking with Jesus for a number of years, is someone imitating you? Are there things about your walk with Jesus that are worth imitating? If you've been walking with the Lord for a while, are there things about your walk that are worth imitating? And so let me point this out from a handful of stories from the Bible that I'm going to go through relatively quickly in a few different categories. And the first one is this, that Jesus, you see, he invests in a few people and not the crowds. And so we love the crowds. We shy away from the few. We love the numbers. We have mass media. We have podcasts and Twitter followers and Facebook friends. And as Bill Belichick called it, Snap Face and InstaChat or whatever it was that he said about it. Like, we've got all that stuff. Jesus wasn't so focused on that. If anyone could have had like mass media, giant crowds every place he went and just delivered his message in that way, Jesus could have done it. Jesus could have gotten to Rome in his day if he wanted to, but he didn't choose to do it that way. He could have stayed above the fray. He could have avoided the personal relationships that can be so difficult sometimes and just dealt with the crowds. I remember a few years ago, there was a band. Do you remember this? They had this in their concert rider. They had this thing about how in the green room, you need a bowl of M&Ms, but there can be no brown M&Ms in the bowl. Does anybody else remember this? Nobody? It was Van Halen, I think it was, and it was obnoxious. But it turns out that they just wanted to make sure they actually read the rider because the stage had to be set up a certain way so it didn't fall over. But it sounded obnoxious and pretentious. And Jesus could have done that, said, Bethsaida, you want me to come preach there? I'll come, but no brown M&Ms. You know, he could have done it, but he didn't. And in fact, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus will get a crowd, but then he'll drive the crowd away. The crowd will leave him, and he works through the few. And so last week I mentioned this. He feeds the 5,000, which is really 10 or 15,000, and he feeds them dinner, and then everybody sleeps, and Jesus goes around to the other side of the lake, and they wake up, and they're like, where's Jesus? Because it's breakfast, and they follow him around, and they say, hey, Jesus, we're hungry, and can you give us some food? And Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And he says it like six different ways. And it says that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So he didn't just drive the crowd away. He drives people that consider themselves his disciples. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go away too? And Simon Peter says, you have the words, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. So he could get a crowd, but he realized the crowd isn't, that's not where it's at. So he drove the crowd away. In a few weeks, we'll celebrate Easter, and Palm Sunday is the day when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and you read about the crowds, and the crowds are like, yay, Jesus is here, Jesus. But a few days later, nobody wants anything to do with Jesus. They're like, oh, Jesus. And there's just a few at the foot of the cross when Jesus goes there. He knows how fickle the crowds are. Discipleship doesn't happen in a crowd. My old boss used to say this. He said, I never learned anything significant spiritually in a crowd. It was always in context of relationship or just him and the Lord. And so he knew that this was about more than just information transfer or some sensational thing going on. It had to be more than cotton candy or soap bubbles, you know, something that made you feel good for a minute, but then it was gone. He knew it was going to be people with deep conviction and deep connection. Those are the ones that were going to change the world. And so he focused on the deep convictions and the deep connections. And those 12 were the ones that changed the world. And that's still true today. Jesus probably has lots of fans, but not as many disciples. And even in the 12, he calls out three. So Peter, James, and John, he spends even more time with. And there's a few scenes. After they confess him, he brings them up on this mountain, and he's transformed into his glory with Moses and Elijah. And Peter's like, this is cool. We should just stay here. Jesus' like, you don't quite get it yet. But he calls those three up with him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he goes to the cross, he says to those three, hey, you guys, come with me. Stay here and pray for me. And so he calls them out. And Peter, who's the one he will commission to lead the church, he spends even more time with. This is a harder way to do things than just getting on the radio or a TV show or drawing a crowd and not having to deal with people, right? One of the 12, Judas, betrays him to the people that execute him. The three end up falling asleep when he tells them to pray for him. Peter denies that he even knows Jesus three times as Jesus is on his way to the cross. This is a harder way for Jesus to do things, but this is how Jesus did things. Someone sent me an article last week about the difficulty of finding like real community, and the article quoted Brené Brown. Does anybody know this name? She did a TED Talk on vulnerability that was really good, and she used the term that she had a vulnerability hangover from like getting close to people. Does anybody just intuitively know what a vulnerability hangover is and have several of them? Because I do. And that's what happens when you let people in and you try to do things through close relationships. But that's how Jesus chose to do things, because that's how discipleship works and change happens through these close relationships. Paul did that too. Now, Paul is the guy that wrote most of the New Testament, started most of those churches. And when you read through Paul's letters, he'll mention a few names over and over again. And so he'll mention Titus and he'll mention Silas and just a handful of people. But Timothy is the name that he mentions over and over and over again. He talks about Timothy. And Timothy was a young man that he met in a town called Lystra as he was planting a church there. And he brings Timothy with him. And Timothy ends up pastoring a church, I think at Ephesus, but I might have that wrong. And then he co-writes a bunch of letters with Paul. So 2 Corinthians and Philippians and Colossians and the letters to the Thessalonians and Philemon are all co-written by Paul and Timothy. Paul writes to the Philippians, I have no one like Timothy. At the end of his life, he writes to Timothy and says, you know, Paul's about to be executed and says, can you come to be with me? Like, there's this relationship that is super close. And when you listen to how he talks about Timothy, there's just this intense closeness to it. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our Lord, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And you can pass over that, but if I think about what it would take for me to call one of you my children in the faith, like, it's a lot. I wouldn't use that term lightly. A few years ago, my wife and I pursued adopting a little girl from Nicaragua because I had gone down there, and this has only happened like 4 or 5 times in my life, but I felt like God impressed upon me. We were in this pavilion in an orphanage and said, you're supposed to adopt this little girl, a 4-year-old girl. And I thought, no, I'm not like her. And I had this affection for her that I've only had for my daughter. And for the next 3 hours, we were at that orphanage, but I kept my distance from her because it freaked me out, what God had done. Like, he doesn't use that lightly, my true child in the faith. Like, there's this depth and intensity in their relationship. In another place, he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you, Timothy, constantly in my prayers, night and day. I remember your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. This is his child in the faith. If I see you, I'll be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and then your mother, and I'm sure dwells on you. And for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Like, God used me. That's when the gift came to you. I don't even get that. But like, this relationship is so intense and so personal. And later he says to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men in such a way that they'll be able to teach others also. So this is how it's supposed to work. I get it from Jesus. You get it from me. You teach it to others who will be able to teach others. That's how disciples are made. What does it mean to make a disciple? That's what it means. It's personal, and that's how it gets passed on, is up close and personal through relationships that have great depth and meaning. To the Corinthians, he writes, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Because he knew that Timothy would be a faithful representation of him because of the way that he had poured his life into Timothy. Now, one more thing from some of these passages. Paul tells the churches to imitate him. So there's a letter to the church at Philippi, and this is this pretty intense passage. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make this my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I don't consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to what lies behind. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, this is how I live my life, you know, this intensity and urgency. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only hold true to what we've attained. So think about it this way. But then he uses this language and says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So Paul is willing to stick his neck out there and say, join in imitating me. Be like me. I live my life in such a way that I want you to be like me and think that's the best thing for you. And then there's others who have walked like me, and you can walk like them because they walk like me. There's a lot in that language, and he uses it over and over again. There's a letter to the Corinthians where he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He has just gotten done giving the Corinthians the business in the passage before this. And he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Be like me. And that's why I sent you Timothy, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. Later in this letter to the Corinthians, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So it's not about Paul, but to the extent that I imitate Jesus, you imitate me. Discipleship happens up close and personal. One more church that he does this with. From Thessalonians, he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So we imitated Jesus, you imitated us, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. We imitated Jesus, you imitated us, and now these other churches in Greece are imitating you, and this is how this thing is supposed to get passed on. We're just made to be discipled. We're going to get discipled one way or another. If we don't disciple people, the culture is discipling us in some ways, conforming us. God gets this, and his church is the plan to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like he is. Discipleship happens up close and personal, and it involves imitating people who are imitating Jesus and who you are close enough to that you can imitate them. That's how it works. And so it brings me back to the questions I asked a few minutes ago. Is there someone, you know, if you're pursuing Christ, if you're trying to follow Jesus, is there someone that you're imitating spiritually? You know, when you look at the way that they live their life, when you look at the way they worship, the way they understand the Bible, the way they pray, the way they handle their money, the way they love their husband or they love their wife, is there somebody that you look to and say, I want to be like that? And are you trying to get close enough to them to figure out what that's like? And if you've been walking with Jesus for a while, is someone imitating you? And are there things about your walk with Jesus that are worth imitating? Now, the effect of this and understanding is a little bit difficult because it depends on where you are. Like some of you are here for either the first time or the first few times. You haven't been to church either in your whole life or forever. And maybe when you were in church, it was not a great experience for you and, a little bit shady. And so this could come across as a little bit shady. And so let me try to speak to that in a certain way. Like this. When I marry folks, I tell them, find somebody who's been married for like 25 years, whose marriage you would want 25 years from now, and figure out what they did. Get as close to them as you can. Take them out to dinner. Spend time with them. Move into their house if they'll let you. But get as close to them as you can and figure out what they did and what happened over 25 years so that you can be there in 25 years. And this is kind of like that. Is just get close to people that have been where you want to go and follow them and see how they got there. And that's hard for us because we're an individualistic culture and we want to think that we can just do it on our own and we don't need anybody's help. And we all read, how many of you read The Little Engine That Could when you were young? I think everybody read that book. So we were like, I think I can. And we've got participation trophies to prove that we can. You know, like that's just what we grow up in, and we're shocked when we find out that we can't. But like, if you're new to this stuff, find somebody. If you're brand new to this stuff, find somebody, probably the person that invited you or brought you, that you think knows a thing or two about following Jesus, and that's starting to look like Jesus, most importantly, and ask them every question you can think of about it, because that's how this is supposed to work. It's not about information transfer. It's not about coming in and out of here a couple Sundays a month. This is like context for that relationship. You know, this is supplement to that relationship, and so find somebody and get close to them. If you've started walking with Jesus within the past few months or the past few years, and so if you've come in and out of this church or another church, and you become convinced about who Jesus is and what the Bible says Jesus has done for you on your behalf. So who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, come from heaven to earth, that he's completely different than anyone else that has walked the face of the planet, and his life attests to this, the life that he lived. His works attest to that. His death and his resurrection from the dead attest to that. And the fact that the church, the body of Christ, exists 2,000 years later and worships him week after week after week as the Son of God attests to that he's completely different than anyone that's ever walked to the face of the earth. So you become convinced that he is who he said he is and that he did what the Bible says that he did, namely that he lived the life you were made to live. Like that's, you're supposed to live that life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're called to live that life that he lived, and that he died the death that you deserve to die. So there's a line in the Bible that says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. We know when we screw something up, we got to like make it right. You know, husbands screw something up, they buy flowers. You make it right in some way. You screw something up real bad, you're going to go to court and you're going to go to jail. We got to make it right. There's so many things that we screw up and that we can't make right with God, and that's what the cross is. He's made it right for us. He's won the trophy, and he's given it to us. And that's the gospel. And then he rose from the dead to show us that he has the power over sin and death, and it's not something that we need to fear anymore. And so you've come to the point where you recognize he is who he said he is, and he's done what the Bible said he's done. And that involves getting to the point where you know, metaphorically or literally, I'd love to see somebody do this literally, but rent the billboard that says, God, I have totally screwed this thing up. Please forgive me and fix this mess. Like, that's what it means to come to faith in Jesus. And you surrender yourself to him. When you do that, the Bible says, Jesus uses the language, says you've been born again. And the culture's ripped this language, or we've screwed it up as a church in some ways, but it's beautiful language. Jesus says, we're all born of the flesh, you know. But he says, you can be born a second time anew of the Spirit. Like there's a spiritual rebirth that happens when you come to faith in Christ. To those who have received him, he gave the right to become children of God. There's a spiritual rebirth. And Paul says that if any man be in Christ, and this is the way that it's written, just boom, it's a new creation, like brand new. And for some people, they come to faith in Christ, and they're like, yes, I feel brand new. And other people are like, I don't feel so new, but I know something like changed. Like I didn't used to believe that, and now I believe this. And baptism is part of this. If that's happened to you, you should get baptism because it's a picture of, it's a moment, it's a declaration that I'm with Jesus. It's a picture of I've died with Christ. You go into the water, you're saying I've died with Christ and I've been raised to new life in Christ. I'm a new creation. That's what baptism declares. And so if you haven't been baptized, you ought to be baptized. But if you're in this situation, you're a new creation, but a spiritual infant. And babies, like, poop on themselves. You know what I mean? You do, because all of you have kids. Like, they don't know what they're doing. And we as a church need to do a better job, because we got people that are spiritual infants, of teaching them just how to walk, like just how to take their first steps with Jesus and figure out what it means to walk with Jesus. And I've said this, you know, a number of times over the past few years, we're just not good at this. We figuratively leave our spiritual infants in the baby carrier and put them in the corner, and they're raised by a pack of wolves. And we just need to do better at it as a church. And it's not rocket science. It's just more being intentional and sacrificial and vulnerable. And we've used a book for a number of years. There's 100 books out there you could use called Discipleship Essentials, which is great. It's a workbook. It just goes through the basics of getting started and walking with Jesus. And so if you're brand new to this stuff, you should go through this with somebody. And it's not about the book. We could run that as a class, but it's not about the information transfer. This is really context to talk about some things. But in that relationship with somebody who is ahead of you, it's more about what does it look like when the kingdom of God comes to this part of my life? Or when God wants to do something in this part of my life, what does that look like? And what did it look like when he did that with you? Or if he's doing that with you right now, what does that look like? And what should I expect? And what do you think I should do from somebody who's gone before you? And we need to do better than that, at that, than we've been doing. So I'm gonna put my phone number up there. And if you're new to walking with Jesus and you want to walk with somebody like that, you text me and I'll make it happen. Like, I know enough people that you can be good for you to spend some time with, and not forever, but you know, to a concrete amount of time that you walk with them, just to help you figure out what it is to start walking with Jesus. And we will figure that out and make that happen. Now, if you have been walking with Jesus for a number of years, I'll ask a few questions that are like heavy, weighty questions. Is anyone close enough to you for them to know what to imitate in your life? Is anyone close enough to you for them to know what's worth imitating in your life and your walk with Jesus? What part of your walk with Jesus is worth imitating? You know, and if you do have kids, you could ask it this way: what part of your walk with Jesus would you want your kids to imitate when they're your age? And what would you not? Because that probably gives you a clue of what God wants to work on. And there's a real weight to these questions. And so if you're in here and you've been walking with Jesus for 5, 10, 25 years, whatever it is, feel the weight of that. And I think for a lot of us, these are difficult questions for a handful of reasons. One, this type of discipleship causes us to take ownership of our walk with Christ. These questions will change the culture of a church, because you have to look in the mirror and say, you know, can I say, I wish that you would be like me as I am like Christ? Can you say to somebody, I wish that you would be like me in certain areas of my life as I am like Christ? And if you've been walking with Jesus for a while and you can't say that, there is something wrong. There's something unhealthy about that. And so when we're doing something wrong as a church. So what is worth imitating? My guess is that there are plenty of things that you can say that about, but you don't think you can. And part of that's that we just haven't challenged in this way. Here's another reason it's difficult. This type of discipleship forces you to be vulnerable. And so we're big on relationship as a church and not doing things programmatically and not it being about information transfer, but it being about life change. And so we've got people set up in these core groups and home groups. And so this happens relationally, but it's more like parallel relationships. So I meet with a few guys, and there are certain things about their walk with Christ that I want to imitate because I admire, and certain things about my walk with Christ that they want to imitate because they see something in it. But this is different. Saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ and follow after me. There's just a different level of responsibility and vulnerability. It's sticking your neck out there in a different way and taking responsibility for someone else's walk with Christ at some level that you have ownership of it. And you're on the hook in some ways for their walk with Christ. And it forces you to a type of vulnerability that can be uncomfortable. This type of discipleship is difficult because we're confident that certain aspects of our lives aren't worth imitating. Those of us that have been here for a while, we're confident that certain aspects of our lives aren't worth imitating, right? Because if you think every aspect of your life is worth imitating, we should talk fast, because you have a whole different set of problems, and I don't want you to be meeting with anybody. Because it's going to end up being bad. Paul, Not everything in Paul's life was worth replicating. Paul said this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. I am the A1, number one sinner in the world, but I received mercy so that in me, as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He said, I, as the chief of sinners, got God's mercy so that no one could say, God can't save me. Paul said, anybody can look at me, Paul, and say, well, if God saved Paul, like, he didn't think he was perfect. This is a guy that in another place wrote, what I'm doing, I don't understand, for the thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the thing that I don't want to do, I do. And this chief of sinners, he wasn't the chief of sinners because he was so bad. He was the chief of sinners because he knew his own sin. We're all supposed to read that and say, Paul, you're not the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners, right? You're the chief of sinners because we know our own sin the best. And so God displayed his patience in us so that others would look. And that's part of this. Like Paul's humility and self-awareness, those were things worth imitating. And people imitated that. That's what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's humility as the first thing to be imitated. And people should want to imitate your desire to live a life worth imitating. It's a Philippians passage, just pursuit, forgetting what's behind and pressing on towards the goal. And so that can be a challenge, but it can't stop us. It has to be understood and worked through. This type of discipleship can be difficult because it's gotten weird throughout the history of the church. Did anybody see this article on WRIL this week about the church? It's between like Asheville and Charlotte. Did anybody see this? It was really long and things got really weird in that church. It's just gotten weird in church. That's not what we're talking about. Someone came up to me after service and they're like, hey, I gotta go to the bathroom. Can I do that? I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, it was in the article. I'm like, oh, right. Let's stop talking about this. You know, like it just gets weird. And that's not, people can take this to a level that's unhealthy, and that's not what we're talking about. I just want to caveat that and say we get that and we know it. And this can be difficult because we feel inadequate to live out this type of discipleship because no one did it for us. And so for a lot of us, we didn't have somebody to help us. Like, we feel like spiritually we were raised by a pack of wolves, and so we don't know what it looks like to do that for somebody else. And I think Jesus would say, oh man, that's too bad. Get over that quick. You know, let's get going. And finally, this type of discipleship is difficult because really we don't want to alter our lifestyle to make room for it. That life that we're not all going to be Paul, but what he describes between him and Timothy, what Jesus had with his disciples, there is the closeness to it. There's a level at which you're involved in somebody's life and what's going on. There's an emotional vulnerability, but just a physical presence in people's lives and their situations that is going to cost you something. And we recognize as a church, it may force us to alter some of the ways that we've done church for 10 years that we just need to do because there are some people around here that they need this. They would benefit and really need this type of relationship with somebody that will just care for them deeply and teach them what it means to start walking with Jesus. I'm going to close this message with a scene from the end of the Gospel of John that speaks to this being personal. It's John and Peter and an interaction they have, but also our sense of inadequacy to do this. And Jesus saying, no, just get out there and do it. And so right at the end, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is not yet ascended into heaven. And Peter and the disciples are at the Sea of Galilee, and Peter says, I'm going fishing again. And that I'm going fishing again is like, I'm going back to fishing. Like, I was a disciple of Jesus making fishers of men. Now I'm going back to being a fisherman. And the disciples say, all right, we'll go with you. Because they're just disillusioned. They don't know what's next. And they get out into the boat, but they caught nothing that night. And I've mentioned the scene from Luke the last few weeks where Jesus calls Peter to be a disciple, and Peter fishes all night. They don't catch anything. Jesus borrows his boat for a little while, preaches a sermon, comes back in and says, "Peter, get back out there and fish again." Peter's like, "I've cleaned my nets, but fine," and goes out there, and Jesus almost sinks his boats by catching so many fish. And so this scene where it says they go out all night and they catch nothing and he says, "I'm going back to fishing," parallels the scene from Luke, even though it's two different guys that wrote these in different contexts, parallels the scene and he says, "I'm done with this fishers of men," and they go back out and they catch nothing. And it says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Presumably it's still dark out. And Jesus says, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." Which is a little rude to ask them that. And he said to them, "Cast the net out on the right side of the boat and you'll find some," which at some point here, bells have to be going off. Like, it has to start quickening, like, wait a second, I've been in this situation before, you know, like, what's going on here? And they cast it out, and now they were not able to haul in the net because of the quantity of fish. And now John's like, "It's the Lord." That's Jesus. I've played this game before. That's Jesus. And Peter hears that it's the Lord and puts on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea and goes over to Jesus, and Jesus has breakfast ready for him. And Jesus and Peter have this little interaction, and they finish breakfast, and Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs," which is like metaphorical for disciple. You know, I've fed you, you know, you feed. And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He says, "Tend my sheep." And the third time, which presumably Peter denies him three times, and so Jesus affirms him three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And he recommissions Peter. We all are inadequate to do what Jesus has called us to do here. The only one that's adequate to do this is Jesus. And that's why in this series we've talked about it not being about our kingdom, but about God's kingdom, and about how much we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do any of the things that Jesus calls us to. And that a disciple of Jesus just does the things that Jesus sees Jesus doing, and how this is a messy deal. And that's all plays into this scene. He knows you're inadequate. He's got plenty of power. My wife, before she was my wife, gave me this little thing: God doesn't care about our ability or our inability, but our availability. And so specifically to our church, are you available for God to use you in this way? Father, thank you that you've done things in this manner, that this isn't a class we take or a test we pass, that it's not just walking in and out of here on Sundays, but the discipleship happens in the context of close, personal, meaningful relationships with people that we love and people that love us and people that are willing to let life get messy, God. And that the Bible is a messy book full of messy stories about messy people. And right in the middle of it is a cross for us to never have any doubt that you love us in the midst of that mess, that you've forgiven us for the messes that we have made and are making and will make, and that you are able to forgive us and to clean those messes up and to turn them into something beautiful. And I pray that you would build your kingdom through the relationships that you're forming in our church, and that would serve to make your name great and to make you look good. And we pray this in Jesus' name.